Please open your Bibles with me
to Acts chapter 24. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have the hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." We'll end our reading in verse 16, and trust God to add His own blessing to that reading for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads just for a moment, please, in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we do lift our hearts one final time before we commence the preaching and hearing of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt anoint Thy servant and Thy people with the Spirit of God, that both may be helped of the Lord in their tasks at hand right now. We pray that Thou wilt solemnize this time in Thy Word with Thy presence, that we will be reminded once again by Thy Holy Spirit that we are handling the Word of God, and Thy people are hearing the Word of God. And O gracious Lord, we pray for that heart that sweetly submits to the Word, that knows the power of the Word in the life, and seeks to obey it. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. From something Paul says in verse 16, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of a good conscience. A good conscience. Paul says in verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." It's obvious from that text that Paul placed a great value on having a good conscience, or as he puts it, a conscience void of offense. That mention of his conscience in this text refers back to a statement he made in verse 1 of chapter 23 when he was appearing before the Sanhedrin, which all came before this appearance before Felix. He says in verse 1, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That remark caused Paul to be struck in the mouth at the command of the high priest, that he would even utter the statement that he had lived in all good conscience before men. He has The man standing beside Paul to smack him in the mouth. The Sanhedrin, you see, the council, they believe that Paul was an apostate Jew who was seeking to turn other Jews away from the law of Moses, away from the true faith. And that whole event ended up with Paul being brought before the Roman governor Felix, where he is accused by Tertullus, who was an orator that was hired for the task. He was accused of being basically a plague to society, of being an insurrectionist, and the ringleader of a very dangerous organization. Now Paul, he responds to all of these charges, both from the Sanhedrin back in chapter 23 and from Tertullus in verses 10 through 16. Verse 16 is the wrap-up of that defense where he says, in essence, I am not a Jewish renegade. I am not a seditionist. I said it before, and I say it again now. I have always sought to have a clear conscience before God and before men. I am not whom I'm accused of being. As I said, Paul placed a great value on having a good conscience. You can easily see that by how he references it in his epistles. In Romans, I think 27 times is the total number, he references the conscience. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, for instance, he states that his conscience is witness to the depths of the sorrow that he has for his kinsmen, his brethren according to the flesh, and their lost estate. He actually says the Holy Spirit bears witness with his conscience that he has the sorrow of his heart continually. He appeals to the goodness, the clarity of his own conscience on that issue. In Romans 13, he tells the church that they are to be subject to the civil authorities, the ones that bear the sword, even though they may well be heathen magistrates, not only because of wrath, because of what they can do, but he says, for conscience sake do it. For conscience sake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, he denounces the abuse of Christian liberty. You recall those that felt, well, I can eat meat offered to idols, no problem with that. He denounces that activity of, because it would damage the conscience of a weaker brother. And you were to refrain from something, even though you may have the liberty to do it for conscience sake. Don't defile your conscience. We saw last week in Paul's first epistle to Timothy that the great end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. A few verses later, in that same chapter, he charges Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience and repeats that same charge in chapter 3 of verse 9 of that epistle. So since a good conscience was such an important matter to Paul, it must have been a very important matter to the Holy Spirit who actually moved Paul to bring up the issue of the conscience 27 times in his epistles. And if it is such an important subject to the Holy Spirit, should it not be to us who profess faith in Jesus Christ? Who profess to believe that the Word of God is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and our only rule for faith and practice. Certainly it should, and certainly it is, even though we may not realize at times just how important having a good conscience actually is, how important it is to our peace of mind, how important it is to our joy, how important it is to our usefulness in the work of God, to our fellowship with each other, and to our communion with Jesus Christ. How necessary is it to have a good conscience. There are three things I want to bring out this morning, God willing, giving us the grace and the time to bring them out on a good conscience. Note first, please, the definition of a good conscience. The definition of a good conscience. Our English word conscience comes from the Latin word conscientia or scientia. It's a double word, the Latin word prefix con, and depending on what it's joined up with, could be com or con, either way, the same ideas. It means with or together. Scientia, that, of course, means knowledge. You know the word science, that's where it comes from, that particular Latin word. Together, they mean knowledge along with, joint knowledge, or co-knowledge. The etymology of the Greek word yields the same meaning. It's a prefix meaning co or joint, and the Greek word for perceptive knowledge or for understanding. The important thing to grasp whenever we are dealing with the human conscience, we are dealing with a joint knowledge. It is man's knowledge along with God's knowledge. By that I mean that our conscience is the inner voice that echoes the voice of God. As William Hendrickson put it, he says it is the response of man's moral consciousness to the divine revelation concerning himself, his attitude, and his activities. Man's response to that divine revelation of himself, of his attitudes, and of his actions. It's described in Paul in Romans chapter 2 as the law of God written on the heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, that means bearing witness to the fact that there is a law written on their heart, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Our conscience, because of God's law that is written on our hearts, passes judgment. It passes judgment on our state, on our emotions, on our thoughts, on our words, on our actions, whether those words, thoughts, actions be past, present, or future. That's what our conscience does. It passes judgment upon it, a moral judgment. It either approves or it condemns. Our conscience says that something is right or it's wrong. It's good or it's evil. It is because man has this ability to discern right from wrong based on the law of God written on his heart, and to pass that judgment on something, that he finds guilt arising in his soul. Guilt. The awful feeling of guilt. Now, in its true and proper sense, guilt is a state of being under God's condemnation and worthy of punishment. That's what it means in its truest sense. But it is the feeling of guilt, a feeling that arises from the realization that you have done wrong. That something you thought, something you've said, something you felt, whether past, present, or future, is wrong. Your conscience condemns it. And arising with that reality of the wrongness of it, there comes a bad feeling, a very unpleasant feeling. You feel guilty. Which one of us this morning does not know the power of a conscience that is plagued by guilt? Which one of us does not know that? Which one of us does not know the power that a guilty conscience has to bring misery to our life? Webster defines this aspect of guilt as a painful feeling of self-reproach resulting from a belief that one has done something wrong
or immoral. A painful feeling of self-reproach. How often have we had that feeling, that painful feeling, where we are condemning ourselves for what we have done? I don't mean to imply, in telling you all of this and giving the definition of conscience, I don't mean to imply that guilt is simply some kind of psychological state, simply feeling pain or misery for some wrongdoing. The fact of the matter is that whether or not the sinner feels guilty, he is guilty. Even though God's law is written on every man's heart, that does not mean that man will necessarily feel guilty every time he does something wrong. As a result of the fall, the Word of God says that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That means it deceives man. That means it feeds his mind false information about the things that he does. And because it feeds him false information, he might well have not one twinge of guilt about something about which he should feel very guilty. But he doesn't. So I'm not saying today that just because someone doesn't feel guilt that they're not guilty. Guilt is not just some kind of psychological state that we're in. In fact, Paul describes some in 1 Timothy 4 as having their conscience seared with a hot iron. A conscience that is seared. We get our Greek word cauterize from that word seared with a hot iron. When you bring a red hot iron in contact with flesh, with skin, of course, it at first is very painful. You brand cattle or sheep that way, it's very painful. But the end result is that that part of the flesh becomes cauterized. It will eventually become callous, hard, insensitive to touch, insensitive to any feeling. That's the idea that Paul is painting here. Of those, he says, will happen to those, he says, depart from the faith who give heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of devils who practice hypocrisy. Their conscience seared with a hot iron. The feeling that they may have had initially at what they were doing leaves them. The feeling of guilt. That painful feeling, it departs. They have no conscience about what they do, about what they say, about what they think. No conscience about their attitudes. They can burn a Ridley and a Latimer at the stake and not bat an eyelash. And they can throw babies down into the pit in the monastery to die because they don't want the fact to be found out that they were committing fornication with the nuns. And hear all their screams and crying and not be moved by it, which happened with proliferation in the Dark Ages. Their consciences are hardened. They have silenced the voice of conscience for so long that they pay it no mind whatsoever. I've got to point out something here, that while the conscience can be seared with a hot iron, however hard it may become, and sensitive, there will never be a point in time when the conscience can be destroyed. One of the awful things about Judgment Day is that the consciences that have been seared with a hot iron are going to come to vivid life like you can't begin to imagine. The awareness that will break into the soul about the wrongness of the life that has been lived when it's all brought before them is mind-boggling. And moreover, they will carry that conscience with them to hell, which will constantly throughout all eternity accuse them and condemn them for the life that they lived. Wrong, evil, wrong, evil. That'll be part of hell. A guilty conscience from which there is no relief.
painful self-reproach from which there's no escape. All of that is very instructive. Finding out what Paul means when he says that he labors to have a good conscience. So in the first place, a good conscience is a clear conscience. It's clear. He says, void of offense. He exercises himself to have a conscience void of offense. It's only one word in the Greek, but it has a twofold meaning. Its first meaning is a conscience that is unoffended. A conscience that is unoffended. A clear conscience is one that is not under guilt because it has been offended by sin. It's not under guilt because it hasn't been offended by sin. That is, it is not troubled by a consciousness of sin. It's unoffended. It's void of offense toward God. That's the point. The law, the transgressions, the sin, the missing the mark, the overstepping the boundaries that God has set up, all that defines what is right and wrong in His law. A clear conscience is one that has been unoffended because of the sin that would bring about the guilt. Sin against God, it brings about guilt. That's the point of it. It brings about guilt. Yes, it sins against others, but ultimately, that's why David said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Sure, he sinned against Bathsheba. Sure, he sinned against Uriah. Sure, he sinned against Israel in doing what he did. But he said, against thee and thee only have I done, because ultimately the sin is against God. That's why the guilt was so heavy upon his soul for so long. So it means a clear conscience in regards to a conscience unoffended, but it also means something else. To have a conscience void of offense, it means it is clear in regards to being unoffending. Unoffending. It is clear because it has kept you back from being the means of leading others to sin. You've not been the stumbling block. Paul says, I have lived my life, I strive, I exercise myself that my conscience will be clear in this. But I won't be one who has an offended conscience because of offended God, and I will not have one that is an offending conscience, that by my behavior, I've been a stumbling block. Because that's the word offense, that's the idea here. A stumbling block to somebody else, and have caused them to sin. In other words, Paul is saying that he exercises himself to live a life that is in conformity to the law of God. Since it is the law of God that establishes what is right and what is wrong, that tells us what behavior is acceptable or unacceptable, that which God approves of and that which God declares against and condemns. Paul is declaring here, is he not, that I exercise myself to live in conformity with the law of God, a conscience that's not constantly miserable because I transgress the law of God, because I sin against God, or I become a stumbling block to others and lead them into sin. That would give me a guilty conscience. Remember, he's being accused of being a renegade, of being a troublemaker, of being a seditionist. Paul says quite the contrary. In this connection, we should take careful note of the context of Paul's statement here in Acts 24. He prefaces his statement about exercising himself to have a clear conscience with these words, And herein. It means, in view of this, I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense. In view of what? You go back to the previous verse. In view of his belief that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Herein I exercise myself. I believe there's going to be a resurrection day. I believe that the just and the unjust are going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be judged by God. And herein I exercise myself to have a clear conscience. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. John Calvin
commenting on that verse, said this: "There is no sharper prick to prick men forward with all desire to lead a godly and holy life than the hope of the last resurrection." There is no sharper prick to prick men forward in holiness of life than the doctrine, the belief in the doctrine of the last resurrection. John put the same truth like this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Paul puts the same argument negatively in 1 Corinthians 15. "What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Let's live like you want. Let's have a merry old time. Let's just sink into the depths of sin and depravity in our conduct because there's no resurrection. What's the point of it all? Live like you want if there's no resurrection. When you don't believe there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, you have nothing to move you to a desire for a clear conscience. Nothing. What's the point? So Paul's saying, herein, I believe there's coming a judgment day. The books will be opened. I believe that. A good conscience is not only a clear conscience, but a good conscience is a tender conscience. It is sensitive. A good conscience is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It has not been seared. It has not been hardened by constant resistance to the pricks of the Holy Spirit. A good conscience does not turn a deaf ear to the law of God. A good conscience does not turn a deaf ear to the preaching of the Word of God. There's not a callousness that has settled over the mind. There's not a sheath that has come and been placed over the heart. But when the Word of God is read, or when the Word of God is preached, and the Holy Spirit puts His finger upon something and says, "I'm talking to you. This is about you. It's not about your brother. It's not about your sister. Not about your spouse. Not about your child. Not about that one sitting across the aisle in church from you. It's about you." He feels that. He's sensitive to it. Does not try to dismiss it from his mind. Does not try to excuse it. But there is a tenderness of conscience. You know, folks, I'll tell you something. I was thinking about this. I would rather far have an over-scrupulous conscience than a callous one any day of the week. I would far rather have an oversensitivity to the pricks and promptings of the Spirit of God, to convictions of sin, than to have one that's dismissive, that blows it off any day of the week. You see, the seared conscience is something that you do not want. The callousness, the insensitivity, the dismissing the Word of God. It is sensitive not only to the Spirit, but it is sensitive to sin. Because the conscience is tender, because it is sensitive to the law of God, a sensitivity to the law, a sensitivity to the spiritual nature of the law of God, to what the law of God actually is requiring of men. Therefore, it leads to godly sorrow over sin. A tender conscience is what leads the believer to weep over his sin, because it is tender. He may for a while now, go on without an ounce of remorse, but there has to, if the Spirit of God is within him, he is going to be brought to a place sooner or later where that hardness is broken through, and there's a breaking of his own heart over his sin. That's a good conscience. A conscience that is led to sorrow over sin. But not just that. The tender conscience that leads one to break from the sin, to turn your back upon the sin. That's a good conscience. It is sensitive not only to the Spirit, not only to sin, but it is sensitive to being steered by the Word of God. Steered by the Word. You know, people want to say, let your conscience be your guide. Well, if your conscience is being steered by the Word of God, I say hearty amen to that. If your conscience is being steered by the Word, if it is the law of God, if it is the Word of God that's setting up those parameters and saying this activity is right and this is wrong, good. If that's what's defining for you, your morals, amen, hallelujah. That's a good conscience, you see. And yet, when I have people who tell me that their own morals are determined by themselves, that they set their own standard for what is right and wrong, as I've had many a person tell me, that is so far removed from having a good conscience, it's not even funny. A good conscience is steered by the Word of God. Not by the opinions of men, but by the Word of God. It is the law of the Lord, as David was saying in that Psalm 19. It's the law of the Lord that is perfect, that is right, that is wise, that can tell us what's right and what's wrong about us. That can dictate to us our behavior and have no problem whatsoever. It's perfect, it's right. It's sensitive. A good conscience is a tender conscience. It feels the pricks. It keenly feels the pain when sin has been brought to light. A good conscience, moreover, is a sincere conscience. I deduce this from what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 when he charges Timothy that the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned. He was referring to those false teachers that had arisen in the church in Ephesus who wanted to go about and be teachers of the law. Paul said they think they're experts in the law, but they have no knowledge at all of the true nature of the law of God. And he is the implication is that they are play actors, that their faith is not unfeigned. It's fake. It's put on. They were posing as being godly and holy men. A good conscience, therefore, will be marked by sincerity. Now, what does that mean? Well, two things, basically. First, it means the judgments it passes on your actions and your attitudes will be accepted. Remember the conscience? It's that joint knowledge. It's the voice of God and your own heart. Echoing that voice, co-knowledge, and it will, a sincere conscience will accept the judgment that it passes upon your actions, your attitudes, whatever it might be. Yep, I accept that. And it won't try to redefine it. I accept it just as it is. Full scale. I don't resist it. I accept it. I don't reject it. I accept it. That's sincerity. It's insincere. It's insincere, you see, to say that you love the law of the Lord, and yet when that law comes to you and puts its finger upon sin, and you don't accept it, that's a bad conscience. It's not a good one. That's an insincere conscience. So, it accepts the judgments passed. And secondly, the directives, I might use that term. The directives that your conscience issues, those convictions where it tells you to do, or as the case may be, not to do, are heeded. They're obeyed. It's not just to the point where, okay, I agree, that's wrong.
I shouldn't do that. That's one thing. But you see, a good conscience is not, it can't stop there with just acknowledging and agreeing with the judgment that's passed upon the action or upon the attitude. It goes beyond that, and it actually does. It puts into practice the directives. The conscience says, you shouldn't do that. Okay. Or you should do this. All right. That's what I want to do. And that's what I'll strive to do. Paul said, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. That's what he meant. Not just making the right judgments about the activity or the attitudes or the emotions, but actually doing it, what the conscience says is right or wrong. Now, that brings me to the second point, and that is the demand of a good conscience. The demand of a good conscience. Paul says he exercised himself to have this conscience void of offense. The word exercised here is only used right here in the New Testament. It means to strive, to exert, to take pains to do something, to do your best. That's all wrapped up in this particular word, exercise. He tells Timothy to hold, not just have it, but to hold not only to faith, but to a good conscience. The word hold means to cling to hold fast to something. I infer from this that a good conscience is something that is very demanding. If you have to take pains to have it, to exert yourself, to strive, to hold it fast, it must be very demanding. It can only be kept by exerting yourself to keep it, by holding tightly to it like a prized possession, because there are things that seek to take it from you. There are things that seek to defile your conscience, that will defile your conscience and leave you with anything but a conscience void of offense. And you will feel the pain and all the problems that come from having a guilty conscience. If we do not exercise ourselves, we will be left with anything but a conscience that is clear, that is tender, and that is sincere, if we do not exercise ourselves. A good conscience in the first place demands that we face our sins, that we face them. Who among us is void of offense toward God and men? Who among us? I would, at this point in time, take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ uttered to those Pharisees who caught the woman in adultery. Let him who is without sin, please cast the first stone. Who among us this morning is void of offense toward God and toward men? The best of God's people have faults because, as the old saying goes, man at his best is at best a man. So, if the best of God's people have faults, then we need have no doubt about the rest of God's people. We all have faults. We all have sins that give us reason to mourn if our consciences were tender. They are many, our faults. And they're not small. They're not small defects. They're large transgressions. They're not moles or molehills, but they're mountains. They're not done in ignorance, but they're done willfully. That's true of all of us. If we're going to hold a good conscience, we will have to remember that we all have sins that are not merely skin deep. They're not just surface.
but they arise from a sin principle that lies very deep within us. That is demanding, because we are all very far from knowing the extent of our own sinfulness. All of us are very far from knowing the extent of our own sinfulness. You read the words this morning of David in Psalm 19. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. But it's why he prayed that prayer that shows why holding a good conscience is so demanding. Just before he said, cleanse thou me from secret faults, he said this, who can understand his errors? That question arose in his heart after his contemplation on the purity and the perfection of the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, enlightening, it's wise, it's upright. He had just been contemplating the law, the statutes, the judgments of God, and he says to himself, who can understand his errors? David realized that he didn't know the depth of sin in his own life, even as a child of God. And I tell you, folks, we do not realize the depth of sin in our own life. It was that reality in his life that caused Paul to call himself a wretched man. We would rather forget our faults than remember them. Let bygones be bygones, we say. But we never do anything about the offense that we caused God or caused others. But the conscience is still in operation. The conscience still passes judgment. Therefore, it still causes pain. We must all admit that there's a strange blindness that we have to our own faults. I was reading one of the Puritans this week, and it was so up to date. It was he was describing how young children so often see the faults of their parents, and their parents don't even realize it. They're blind. He went on to ask, have you not met people, the Puritan, have you not met people who with, and I'm paraphrasing, anyone with half a brain would be able to see the fault it so clearly, yet they don't. They don't see it. Why? Because we have a natural blindness to our own faults, to our own sins. That's why David prays for them. He doesn't understand the depths of his errors. We don't like the feeling of guilt. We don't like the pain. And so we would rather just push these things out of our mind or turn a blind eye to them. All of this leaves us quite unready to hold fast a good conscience. You see, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men means that you have not forgotten that you have faults. You've not forgotten that you have sins. It's because you remember this that you pray with David, Lord, cleanse me from the secret faults. Cleanse me from the things I am blind to, that I know others see so plainly, but Lord, I don't see them. Cleanse me from those things, that I might have a clear and tender conscience. It's because you remember your faults. It's because you face your sins that you actually are brought to that place where you lay them before God. You just bear them before God, and you don't try to hide them. You don't try to excuse them. You say, here I am, Lord. I admit there's nothing I'm holding back. Because that's so crucial to getting a clear conscience. If you don't lay them bare before God. But as long as we excuse them, say, bygones be bygones, and don't deal with the offense, never get corrected. The same sin gets repeated over and over and over because there's no leading to sorrow and there's no leading to repentance, a change of behavior. After a while, even the apologies wear off, don't they? When it's "I'm sorry" for the millionth time, and there's no effort made to change the behavior. It's when you face your faults, when you face your sins, that you are enabled to maintain a clear conscience, a tender conscience, a sincere conscience. It's so with God, it's so with others. You husbands and wives know all about it, don't you? You've said something, you've done something that's offended your spouse. You might forget about it, but I tell you, more than likely they haven't. And the more it goes on, the more it stores up. It's when you face the sin that you get on the road to having the conscience cleared and the matter settled. Trying to hide it, to excuse it, is not an indication of a good conscience. Certainly not of a clear one. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And if we do not face our sins, then we will grow callous and we will grow judgmental of others. We will be blind to the log that is in our eyes, but see very easily the splinter that's in somebody else's. A good conscience is demanding because it demands that we face our sins. A good conscience demands something else. It demands that we fight our sins. Paul says he exercised himself. He strove. He made efforts. He took pains to have a good conscience. Doesn't mean for a moment that that man lived perfectly. He did not. Man at his best is at best a man. Paul sinned. He sinned against God. He sinned against man, but he strove. He would tell the church at Corinth, "I keep my body under. I fight. I war against my flesh, lest I find myself who preached to others will be a castaway." That means disapproved. Doesn't mean cast to hell. It means disapproved by God, set aside, because I did not keep my body under. Paul told Timothy in that very text, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he told him to hold a good conscience and faith, just before that he said, "War a good warfare." Fight. We're going to have not just to face the sins and acknowledge them and lay them bare before God, but we will have to fight against sin if we're going to have a conscience that is tender, that is clear, that is sincere. It's going to take effort on our part. If we don't, we're going to be just like Israel. In the land of Canaan, yes. But we'll fail to drive out the enemies that we were told to drive out. And they'll become thorns in our sides. And they'll become snares to us. And they will bring us down. They will defile our conscience. And they will defile our home. They will defile our families. If we do not fight our sins, whatever they are. As I said this morning, you have not been left alone to fight your sins. The Holy Ghost dwells within each one of His people. It's not on your own strength that you rely, it's upon the strength of the Holy Ghost to fight your sins. But fight them we must. Thirdly, a good conscience demands that we forget our sins. Here's one of those strange paradoxes of the Christian life. To have a good conscience, the Christian must face his sin. But to have a good conscience, he also must forget his sin. The feeling of the pain of guilt is awful. Men will do all kinds of things to try to get rid of, or at least try to make that guilt something they can live with.
because it is so awful, the guilt of sin. You can try to relieve the guilt by trying to deny the guilt. You can try to get rid of it by trying to pass it off on others, trying to make them feel guilty. Mine thinks that somehow I'll feel better about it. While trying good works is a common method among the lost to try and deal with their guilt, it is also a popular method among true believers. When they are attacked with guilt, and I have to point out to you that the devil is a master at this, attacking with guilt. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is one who is quite happy to face you with your sins, and that continually. But the Christian imagines that they will feel better about themselves and their lack of holiness, their lack of Christ-likeness, if they can just work harder and try to do better in order to escape the feelings of guilt that so often attack them. And the only answer to guilt, is to realize what God has done with your sins. That is the only answer to it. He says that He remembers them no more. He says that He has with His own hand blotted them out. He says that He has cast them behind His back. He says He has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea of His own forgetfulness. That's what God says about our sins. The only answer to guilt is the gospel of Christ. It says that anyone and everyone who comes to Christ for salvation is justified in God's sight by grace through faith, and that justification is on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. It is based on the work of Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way to answer guilt. God looks upon and treats every believer as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. That's how He looks upon them. That's how He will always treat them, because His sin has been forgiven Him forever. All of them, past, present, and future, have been dealt with by that blood we were thinking about this morning. Nothing can ever take that righteous standing away. Nothing. There is no devil, there is no man, there is no sin, there is no God that can take that righteous standing away. We know one thing that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. And if He took our righteousness away from us, He would be lying. Because He has said in His Word, the calling and the gifts of God are without repentance. There is no change. God cannot lie. He cannot take away what He said He would give to us forever. He cannot. It's true. It's very true that to have a good conscience, we must face our sins. And we have sinned. And when we feel the guilt, the thing that we must do at that point in time is not simply, I'm going to do better. What a laugh. What a laugh. Because you know what's going to happen? You're going to sin again. And you promise it again, and you're going to sin again. The thing you do with your guilt is that you bring that guilt to God. You bring yourself back to that place of your standing in Christ. You bring deliberately your mind to think upon the fact that I have these sins, Lord. The devil accuses me, and I've got far more than he's accusing me of. But I take my stand here. You have justified me. You've declared me to be righteous. And with my Savior's garments on, I am as holy as the Holy One. I confess my sin. Sadly, I confess my sin. But you have said, if I do that, you will be faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. It's the only way you'll deal with the guilt. It's the only way you'll get rid of the pain of a guilty conscience. There's no other way. Nothing. Freedom from guilt. This is where we become like Roman Catholics. Freedom from guilt is not gained by doing penance, by beating yourself up, by trashing yourself, by trying to do something that will remove it. That's the gospel of Rome, and it's no gospel at all. Not by doing service, not by working harder, and trying to make yourself acceptable to God because you've been disagreeable to what His law says, and hopefully that'll take away the pain. That nagging conscience in the back of your mind. What's wrong with me now? Do you understand what I'm talking about? What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? Forgive the jargon, but ain't never going to come a time there's not something wrong this side of heaven in your life. Never going to come a time. There's never going to come a time when you are not blind to sins in your life. And I mean absolutely blind to them. Everybody else will see them, but you will not. You've got to believe that. I know it's true. No doubt about me. No doubt about me. About you. I've no doubt about it. Never is there going to come a time when we won't have faults. But never, ever is there a time for the child of God when he does not have a remedy for his guilt. For the plague of a conscience that's weighed down with sin and fault and failure. Now, third and final point, just going to say three words, four words. This is the distinctives of a good conscience. The distinctives. First, it's distinguished by peace of heart, a good conscience. You don't face the sin and fight the sin and forget the sin. You won't have peace of heart. That's why sinners are miserable, the lost I'm talking about. That's why they're so miserable. They try everything in the world, alcohol, sex, drugs, anything in the world, to drown out the voice of a guilty conscience, the pain. They want it to go. It's painful. They think it's their surroundings. They think it's their situation. That's not what it is. It's a guilty conscience. It's painful, and they want to suppress the pain. And so they do all kinds of things to try to get rid of that pain, and it doesn't work. Once you've taken God's remedy, peace of heart. Do you have that? Peace of heart. Because the sin problem has been addressed in your life. Second, joy. Joy. The joy of sins forgiven. David said after Christ and Bathsheba, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Guilty conscience is anything but happy. Life is so miserable. But not when the conscience is clear, clean, there's joy. Third, usefulness. Usefulness. It is very hard to be useful to the work of God when you're plagued with a guilty conscience. Because you haven't faced the sin, or you haven't fought against the sin, or you haven't, and by that of course I mean forsaking the sin, and you haven't forgotten the sin in the light of the blood of Christ. It's hard to be useful. I mean, what kind of a testimony is it? What kind of a... If the joy of the Lord is our strength, then where in the world does the strength come from when we go about sad all the time? We go about moping all the time because we feel the guilt of our sin and our unfitness and all that's wrong with us. How can we be useful like that? This is the gospel. You know, you guys look like you've been baptized in lemon juice. someone telling me this truth, I'd be quite happy. I'd be happy. I don't have to go around morose. I don't have to go around the dumps because of my sin. My sin has been dealt with forever by Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm forgiven. Yes, I'll have faults on the day I die. But I'm forgiven, and I can go to God and confess my sins and my faults, and He'll forgive me and pick me up and send me on my way. He says, now get back out into it. That's how it is all our life. So, joy. Fourthly, fellowship. Fellowship. And I mean fellowship with each other, and ultimately fellowship with Christ. A good conscience. A bad conscience, a conscience that's unclear, that's not tender, it gets in the way of fellowship with each other and fellowship with the Lord. Nothing happier to see than a saint who's got the joy of sins forgiven about him. They lose a judgmental spirit. Their pride is humbled in the dust. They want to do whatever they can for the Lord. And they're just a joy to be around. And they walk on with Christ. They walk throughout the day, they walk on with the Lord, exercising themselves to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. That's what a good conscience is all about. God, take His word this morning. Write it upon our own lives, our thoughts, our wills, for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, at the end of this preaching service, we ask Thee that Thou wilt continue preaching Thy word on in our hearts. Our God, we acknowledge that part of fighting against the sin in all of us is not forgetting the word that we hear, driving the fowls of the air away that would come and snatch it from our hearts so there's no fruit. Let that not happen, we pray. We ask our God that we will be a congregation that is full of the peace of God, the joy of the Lord, who are useful to Thy cause, and who walk in happy fellowship with each other and with Christ Thy Son. Because, Lord, we enjoy the experience of a good conscience. Send us home to our places of rest this afternoon with Thy word burning within us. Bring us back tonight, desirous again to be fed of God. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.